Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Carol. Thank you, worship team. It's so good to sing together, church. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you for your word today, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, Lord, which is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is true. Would you shape us by it today and help us to grow so that we can faithfully serve you here and even to the ends of the earth? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I hope and I pray that you had a wonderful Easter season. I know my family and I did. It was truly a blessing to be together, to worship, to celebrate Jesus' resurrection last Sunday. And today we get to return back to our series going through the book of Acts. And so we return today to Acts chapter 11. What I want to do first is give us a brief recap of what happened before today. So where have we been? Well, it starts with the fact that Jesus is alive. He actually rose from the grave. And after he came back from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and he was with them for a period of about 40 days. That's where the book of Acts begins, back in chapter 1. And then we see that he's about to ascend to the Father, but just before he does, he commissions his disciples. He gives them a mission. And he tells them that they're going to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts shows and tells how that actually came about. So that Luke, the author of this book, some 30 years later, writing this account, can look back and to explain to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is now spread and spreading over the Greco-Roman world of the first century, how it came about that a group of 120 Jews in Jerusalem started a movement which is now international, multi-ethnic, as diverse as you can imagine, spreading across the known world, and even planning to send missionaries out further. How did that happen? The book of Acts explains how it happened. And so we're looking at this as a church because there's a lot to learn in this book, this incredible book of Scripture, about what a church even is, about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, about what the mission of the church is, what we should be focused on as the people who follow Jesus. And so today, when we come to this passage in chapter 11, we're following a critical point in time in the history of the church when the church goes from being a primarily Jewish movement to now being a multi-ethnic and multicultural movement. We started to see this first when Jews took the gospel into the region of Samaria. And if you remember, the Samaritans were ethnically related to the Jews but were religiously different and culturally different, and there were no relations between them. So it was a big deal when the Samaritans came to faith in Christ and the church expanded. Then we saw this again as an Ethiopian man, a man from Africa, came to faith in Christ and took the gospel back with him to the African continent. And then the fact that the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles was confirmed in Cornelius and his family. Cornelius was from Caesarea, and he was a man from Italy. And so when he, being a Gentile, and all of his family believed and were baptized, this was confirmation for the church that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, that the church, the family of God, the people of God, was both Jew and Gentile. They took Jesus' words in Matthew 28 seriously, that they would make disciples of all nations. They trusted that Jesus really meant all. So the church is on this mission to share the gospel with all nations, to establish churches or local gatherings, assemblies of believers, in particular locations wherever they go. And the most recent location that we saw together 3 weeks ago in the book of Acts is in a place called Antioch. Antioch is a city in southern Turkey. It's an ancient city. It exists today. The city of Antakya was in the news recently because of the earthquakes. And we know that at this particular time, there were Jews living in Antioch, but the church in Antioch was started primarily amongst Gentiles. This is a mixed church, but mostly a Gentile church here in Antioch. We also saw in our previous passage a few weeks ago, that the way Luke tells this story, the way Luke presents the church in Antioch, he presents it as a faithful church of Jesus Christ in every conceivable way. Luke presents the Antioch church as faithful in the preaching that got them started. He presents Antioch as faithful in the leading that they experienced through Barnabas and through Saul. And he presents the church in Antioch as faithful through the living that they lived. They lived out their faith in Christ such that they were called Christians. The first place in the entire world that our brothers and sisters were called Christians was in Antioch. Why? Because the people of that city recognized who they were. Those are the people who follow Christ, Christians. Now today we come to this passage, which is certainly about faithfulness. It's a short passage, a small passage, but a sweet passage, as it gets at the fact that a faithful church of Jesus Christ will be generous. We see that this faithfulness expressed through generosity, it's a simple teaching, but it's a profound teaching, and I pray today that God would open our hearts to hear whatever we need to hear about this subject. This is a subject that many might struggle with generosity. The simple fact is that a faithful church of Jesus Christ will be a generous church of Jesus Christ. And a faithful follower of Jesus Christ will be a generous follower of Jesus Christ. Christians and the churches to which we belong should be generous. I don't have any problem saying that. Churches should be generous, because Jesus is generous, because the God whom we serve is generous. There is one great and incredible reason why churches should be generous, and we're going to get to that reason, but before we do, I want to show us three aspects of the church in Antioch's generosity that we can look at and that we can learn from today. So for the church in Antioch, their generosity was three things. First, it was prompted by the Holy Spirit. That's number one. Second, it was born out of unity in their local church. That's number two. And third, it was tangible proof of the unity of the global church. Okay, 3 points today. That's our outline. And brothers and sisters, as we go into this, would we learn what it looks like to be faithful in this way, to be faithful in our generosity? First, the church in Antioch's generosity was prompted by the Holy Spirit. If you have a Bible, take a look at verses 27 and 28 with me, where it says, "Now in these days," that's referring to the time that Saul and Barnabas spent in Antioch, about a year. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." This took place in the days of Claudius. So we're talking here about prophecy. We're talking here about the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, can reveal information to his people. This is what the New Testament calls the gift of prophecy. And this gift in the New Testament is universally lauded. It's universally admired and to be desired. Paul even writes to the church in Corinth that he desires that they would prophesy. So this gift is to be respected. Now this text in front of us today in Acts is not primarily about prophecy. It's not primarily about this gift. So if you would like to go deeper into what the New Testament teaches about prophecy, I want to invite you to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Take a look at what Paul teaches the church in Corinth about this gift. And then if you're really getting into it, compare what you learn in 1 Corinthians 14 with what you see out there in the world today, in the world of so-called televangelists and in the world of the hyper-charismatic movement, people who call themselves prophets, and then compare what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with what you see on the screen, and then see how they line up. Examine the scriptures. Examine the Word of God and see for yourself. But for today, what we need to see is the fact that the Holy Spirit can, and in this case did, reveal particular information about the future to this man Agabus. He then relayed that information to the church in Antioch, and then they, upon hearing this news, they received it. They were receptive. They received what the Holy Spirit was communicating to them. They trusted it, and then they acted on it. So their generosity was prompted by the Spirit. And let me note for us here that if they didn't believe in the person or the power or the work of the Holy Spirit, then they never would have received Agabus's prophecy at all. If they didn't believe the Holy Spirit could speak through him, then they never would have listened to what he said. You're telling us about a future famine? How can we know that that's the case? But they did believe in the person and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, and so they did receive his word. They were receptive to it as he simply relayed what the Spirit had to say. Now, a question someone might bring up is, does this mean that the church should simply follow blindly whatever anybody says the Holy Spirit said to them? Right? If someone comes to you and says, the Holy Spirit told me to tell you blank. I mean, do we just listen? Do we just accept that the Holy Spirit, in fact, just spoke through them? They prophesied genuinely? And the answer is certainly not. Because this is how a spiritual abuse happens. This is how cults are started. When people begin to say that they speak for God or that God speaks directly through them, this is extremely dangerous, and we should be very cautious about this. In this case, we shouldn't assume that the church just blindly followed Agabus. There's a couple of reasons for that. One is the fact that he came from the church in Jerusalem. He was known to the church in Jerusalem. It's even possible that Barnabas and Saul may have known him personally. So there was that personal relationship, that foreknowledge of who he was and what he was about. They may have even known about his track record. Perhaps they could see whether or not previous prophecies had come true. And so we need not assume that they just blindly followed this guy when he said, hey, the Holy Spirit says, and they just took him at his word. There was reason to accept his word as coming from the Holy Spirit. And I also say that because Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 will talk about testing or weighing the prophecies, meaning that it's possible that someone might be wrong. And in this case, if Agabus' word had turned out to be wrong, then there would have been no reason to follow him. There would have been no reason to accept his word. There would be no reason for his name to be included in our scriptures. But what he said would happen did happen. And this is amazing to me. I want to share this with you. Luke here mentions in verse 28 that this famine actually took place in the days of Claudius. So we can go back to secular historians and find out about Claudius. Okay, it turns out Claudius was the emperor of Rome from AD 41 to 54. And then we can see, okay, did a famine actually happen in the Roman Empire at this time? And it turns out that there were a series of severe famines and food shortages in the Roman Empire between the years of 45 and 47 AD. The New Testament scholar Eckhard Schnabel, in his commentary on Acts, cites four ancient historians who all talk about these famines. He cites the historians, let me make sure I get these names right here, Suetonius, Tacitus, Diocasius, and Josephus, all four of whom talk about the famines in the region at this time, so that those could be dated between AD 45 and 47. That's within Claudius's reign. And then, not only that, but you can do the dating through the New Testament on when Saul and Barnabas were most likely in Antioch, and it turns out they were probably in Antioch in the year AD 44, about 1 year before these famines started. And so do you see the alignment here? The prophecy coming, the famine is going to take place in about 1 year before the famines actually did take place, which is all in alignment with what the history tells us about this Emperor Claudius. And what this does for me, friends, is it just makes me pause for a second and think for a second of what we are holding in our hands in God's Word. This tells me that God's Word is true, that God's Word is reliable, that we can trust in it, because the events that were just recorded here in this very short passage are historically verifiable. They're true. And if that doesn't lift your spirits a little bit, if that doesn't tickle your soul in a sense, give you a sense of joy and of gladness that we have in our hands the actual revelation of the God of the universe, that the events within this book can be proven to be true. Praise God. Praise God that he has communicated to his people. And that's what we're talking about here with Agabus. It's that God, the Holy Spirit, communicated something to his people through him. And friends, God, the Holy Spirit, has communicated something to his people through the written word as well. And so when we start to apply this text to ourselves, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we being prompted by the Holy Spirit as the church in Antioch was being prompted by the Holy Spirit? And what this looks like in our context is, number one, reading and heeding God's word, because this is the revelation of the Holy Spirit as well. This is God's word as well. Number one, it's reading and heeding God's word. And number two, it's dependence on God through prayer. We need to be seeking the Lord daily and weekly in prayer. We need to be praying and asking that God would lead us. That's why we're doing the Tuesday evening prayer groups. That's why we're now doing Wednesday prayer with Bob. That's why our board prays together. That's why we encourage you to pray together. We need to be seeking God in prayer. And then number three, it's talking openly with the church about decisions we're facing to see if God may be working in us and through us, maybe even in ways we didn't expect or perceive. And there's a great story that's just happened in my short tenure at Grace, particularly pertaining to this, how God was working in ways we didn't expect or perceive. I'm just going to tell this story again briefly here. It's about that window right there, which is actually not a window. You may remember that this is a sticker. Okay, our actual window is in Minnesota being repaired. And it's an extremely expensive repair, to repair a 122-year-old stained glass window. I'm not even going to tell you how much it is today. It's extremely expensive. The old window was falling apart, which presented us with a very difficult decision. Are we going to ask the church for an extreme amount of money to fix a window? Or are we going to use those resources for something else? And I was in turmoil in my own heart about what to do, because this is a piece of our church's history, but it's also a very expensive piece of our church's history. And at the end of the day, it's a window. We were not discussing this debate broadly. We were not advertising this. But you could see that the window was actually falling apart. What do we do about this window? There were a couple of individuals who, without being asked, without being prompted, without even knowing that we were looking into this in great detail, approached the board of Grace and said, "We want to pay for the window. We want to cover the cost of that window completely so that the church wouldn't have to spend a dime." And I just bring that up as an example of the way that God, the Holy Spirit, was prompting this group, these couple of individuals, to use the resources they had been entrusted with to bless the church in an immeasurable way. We could have had all kinds of division in this congregation over a window. But praise God that we didn't have to do that. We didn't have to talk about a window together because someone came in and said, "We're going to cover it." And we voted on that about a year ago, and it's being fixed right now. So we seek the Lord by reading his word. We seek the Lord by depending on him in prayer, and we seek the Lord by talking openly about decisions facing us because he might be moving through other people in ways that we don't anticipate or expect. And we praise God that he does. See, the reason that the church in Antioch had that opportunity to be generous at all, the reason they even had the opportunity is because they were prompted by the Holy Spirit. And then they took action. So Grace Church, the first point of application is may we be receptive to the Spirit's leading as well. Number two, the church in Antioch's generosity was born out of unity in the local church. There are two places in this passage where we see this unity within the local church, and the first is in verse 28. It's just, in the Greek, one word. In the English, it's where it says, then Agabus stood up. That single verb, he stood up, that suggests the context of a physical meeting, of a gathering. It was within the gathering of the local church that Agabus stood up to share the word of the Lord. This church was physically together. They were physically united. And this should be no surprise at all, because the word that gets translated as church in the original language is the word ekklesia. And ekklesia simply means gathering. It means assembly. In fact, the word is not just used of the Christian church. The word is also used of other types of gatherings, like a political gathering, could have been called an ekklesia, or in another religion, a Jewish synagogue, for example, could have been called an ekklesia. That's the word that Jesus himself chose to describe his body, his people, his family, the church, and that's the word that is used consistently throughout the New Testament. And so what we should see here is the fact that one of the things that makes a church, is the fact that they gather together physically. This church was physically together. Why? So they could worship, so that they could pray, so that they could hear God's word, so that they could listen to preaching and be discipled and built up and equipped and sent out. Friends, the physical gathering of the church is essential. You cannot be part of a church if you are not with your church. It just doesn't make sense. Imagine a basketball team where the team members never actually got together to play. In what sense could they possibly say they were a team? No, what makes them a team is the fact that they get together on the court to play the game. What makes a church, in part, is the fact that we physically gather together as brothers and sisters, that's one metaphor, as parts of the one body, that's another, as stones of the one building, that's another, as sheep in the one flock, that's another. What do all of these metaphors have in common? They're physical. We need to be together. We need to be in this place or wherever we gather to worship. When we meet at Cove Beach for baptism service in September, the church is at Cove Beach. When we get together, wherever we get together, because the ecclesia, the church, is a gathering, it is an assembly. And it was in the context of that assembly that Agabus stood up and shared what the Holy Spirit prompted him to share. So let me just encourage us, Grace, if we're going to be a united church, if we're going to have unity in this body, then we need to physically be together. And I want to encourage you to make that a priority. Secondly, we see it in verse 29. We see unity in verse 29 where it says, "So the disciples determined." And this is interesting because it could have said, "And so the elders decided." Or, "So the prophets decided." But it doesn't say that, friends. It says the disciples. And the disciples is a general term for any person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. This church made this decision together. Do you see that? The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. This wasn't some top-down imposition from the higher-ups in the church hierarchy. It doesn't work like that. You know, we in our church tradition, the Evangelical Free Church, we are a congregational movement. We believe that certain decisions are for the whole church to be involved in. In fact, that's one of the reasons we're having a meeting right now, today, after this service, to discuss some financial matters, as we believe that the whole church, that the disciples, are involved in these decisions. And I love that, because what it does is it shows the responsibility that we all share in being followers of Christ. We are sheep, yes, and pastors are shepherds, yes, but pastors are also sheep of the one true shepherd and overseer of our souls, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we have to remember that. Each of you has a responsibility to be following the Lord, to be studying His Word, to be being taught and led by His Spirit, so that when we come together, we're not coming as, I mentioned cults earlier, it's sad, and it's truly sad what happens in cults, as a large group of people follow a single individual who says, I'm the mouthpiece of God. That's not how it works in the church, friends. You have a responsibility as a follower of Christ. The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability. And just a note on that, it's based on what you have. Their generosity was based on what they had. So, the typical mode for the Church of Jesus Christ should be this kind of unity. The unity that we see physically as they gather together, and the unity that we see in their hearts as together they're able to make this decision. And just think for a minute about what that tells us about how they had been taught. The previous passage talked about them being taught by Barnabas and Saul. Think about what this shows us that church had been taught. That church had been taught that the Church of Jesus Christ is one church, spanning nations, spanning cultures, spanning ethnicities. This church had been taught that the Church of Jesus Christ is generous. This church had been taught truly what the church even is. Just want to mention here that Jesus wants his church to have unity. You can read John 17, his beautiful prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested, before he gets crucified, to see that he wants his church to be united. And by God's grace, we can be. We can have unity in the local church when we pursue God and when we pursue what he wants for his church, and not merely what we want for our church. So, number two today is the fact that the generosity of this church was born out of their unity together as a local church. And number three, their generosity was tangible proof not only of the unity in the local church, but also of the unity of the global church. Remember, we talked about the context of the church moving from a completely Jewish movement to now being a Jew and Gentile movement that's crossing international boundaries, crossing cultural and ethnic boundaries, and so on. And so their decision, based on the universality of the gospel, meaning that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is it applies to both Jew and Gentile. It applies to all people, regardless of their ethnic background. The universality of the gospel forms a basis for this decision, which impacts the church. Meaning, if the gospel's for Jew and Gentile, hey, the church is both Jew and Gentile. And it's based on the conviction that Christ was redeeming for himself one people, one body, one family, indwelled by the one Spirit. It's based on convictions about this that they're then able to be generous to another church in another place, in another region, in another ethnicity, in another culture, 400 miles to the south. Most of these people had never met, they would never meet, and yet they consider them brothers, verse 29, to send relief to the brothers. And the term in the Greek, adelphoi, is brothers, but in the context, it can apply to both men and women, brothers and sisters. And that's really what this is all about. Although this is two different churches, one in Antioch and one in Judea, it is part of the one global church of Jesus Christ, the one universal church of Jesus Christ. All who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and for their eternal salvation have been indwelled by the one Spirit of God. They are believing in the one faith. They practice the one baptism. They are all part of the one people of God. They're his family. And so when it's the brothers down in Judea who are suffering, it's truly the brothers and sisters. they're actually viewing them as family members. Even though they're 400 miles down there and we're never going to meet them in our lives, they're our brothers and our sisters. Even though culturally, ethnically, we're completely different, they're our brothers and our sisters. Do we have that sense of unity in the global church? Even though we're separated physically, we are completely united physically. And just to illustrate this, think about your own family. I have a big family. I have, I think, 26 first cousins. I have 19 aunts and uncles. I have 2 living grandparents, my parents. I have 4 siblings, plus their spouses. I have 8 nieces and nephews on one side. I have 4 on the other. I have a big family. Thanksgiving dinner, we are not all together. We are all over the place. We probably have 1 meal in New Jersey, maybe 1 or 2 in Virginia, possibly 1 in Connecticut. So even though we're physically separated, yet physically, we are by blood the one family. Does that make sense? And the same is true of the church. So while you have the church in Antioch, you have the church in Jerusalem and so forth, yet they're all still part of this one family of God, the one people of God. And it's through that unity that they believe in, the unity of the global church, that spurs them on to be generous to their brothers and their sisters who are suffering. And this is beautiful. This is a testament to the world, actually, of the reality of the gospel. When people who have nothing in common on the outside, but who are one in Christ by the Holy Spirit on the inside, live together in unity and show love and generosity and hospitality together, it is a testimony to the world of who Jesus is and to the truth of the gospel, such that anytime you see this kind of collaboration between churches, it's a beautiful thing to see. Like the sunrise service last Sunday down at Cove Beach, as 4 different churches in Stamford gathered together, and though, you know, we don't worship together on a typical Sunday, but that particular Sunday we did. And it's a beautiful expression of God's family, which is organized in different local places, yet nevertheless part of the one family of God. Another example from my time in New Jersey, as a youth pastor, we had a local youth workers fellowship where we got 10 different churches together from different denominations, and we planned a night of worship for all of our students, middle school and high school students. And on a single night, we had about 350 or so kids from dozens of different schools, from 10 different churches, all in the same room, worshiping Jesus together. And so when you see that kind of unity in person, it speaks to the spiritual unity that we do share with our brothers and sisters in Christ all over this world. It's the one family of God. It's the one body of Christ. And it's one way that God intends to make his name known in the world. I said earlier that there's one great reason why faithful churches and faithful Christians will be generous. And I want to read for you John chapter 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, Jesus said that immediately after he had taken off his outer garment and wrapped a towel around his waist and gotten down on his hands and his knees and washed the dirty and disgusting feet of his disciples in an incredible act of humility, of generosity, and of love. And Jesus said those words just before that night he would be arrested, tried falsely, and condemned to death on a cross. He said those words the night before he would give them the most incredible act of generosity the world has ever known, as he would give himself for the forgiveness of their sins, for the gift of eternal life, for their adoption into the family of God as the children of God, making them brothers and sisters in Him. It's His generosity, the generosity of Jesus Christ, our Lord, which ultimately inspires the church and Christians individually to be generous. In fact, it's even His Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, meaning making us more and more like Him, the most generous one imaginable. So really, church, we need to ask a couple of questions. How are we doing with generosity? How are we as a church? Are we a generous church? And make it personal. How are you doing with generosity? Are you a generous person? Can all the world see that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ by how you love one another? Would we be known, Grace Family, would we be known as a local body of Christ which is generous, just as Jesus Christ is generous, not for our own sake, not for our own glory, not to make our name known, but for the kingdom of God, for the sake of His great name, and for the sake of His own glory? Grace Church, would we be a generous church like the church in Antioch was a generous church? And would God use us to show the world that we belong to Jesus Christ and thus bring them in to Him? Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank You for this word, and we thank You most of all for Your generosity to us in Christ. Lord, we can never thank You enough. God, I pray that You would help us to look into our own hearts and to see how we're doing in this area. Lord, I pray that we as individuals and together as a church would be known by our generosity. Lord, would generosity characterize us? Would we have real compassion and concern for the plight of others? And would we not sit idly by, Lord, but would we actually put our words to action and do what we can, Lord, with the things You've given us to bless others? We thank You for how that took place in Antioch and in Judea. We pray, Lord, that if it be Your will, You would enable it to happen here as well. Thank You again, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.